Well, that's the first time, I think, in my life I've ever sung that hymn. Amen. It's amazing. There's a lot of hymns in there in the hymn books that we don't usually sing, and that was very good. I appreciated the thoughts. The Comforter has come, that we do not doubt, but the question that is being on our minds, really, as we've had these sessions together, is the words of the Lord Jesus in John 7. I'd like you to turn there again, please. I want to just to keep reading this because it's kind of really the where it all began in my own experience of just trying to grasp this vital subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in John 7:37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Thank you. And what we've been saying is this, that for many of us, we remember when we were thirsty, and we remember when we recognized the bankruptcy and barrenness of this world, and we came to Jesus, and we believed in Him, and we experienced that new life in Christ. But then the question is, in this text it says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And some of us are being honest enough and asking the question, is that really describing me? Am I a kind of person that out of my life is flowing rivers of living water? Or would it be better to be just honest with God and say, "God, at very best, there's a trickle coming out of my life. And actually, that trickle, it's kind of more like a sputter. Sometimes there's some refreshment, and sometimes there's nothing," right? And so the question is, why? Why? What's wrong? If the comfort is given, if I read the book of Acts and see the dynamic Christianity that's described in Acts, if I read church history and read about the dynamic moves of God in the past, and then I look at contemporary Christianity and I look at my own life, I see a complete kind of disconnect. And I'm saying, "Lord, what is wrong?" Right? It's good to ask those questions. What's wrong? Why is there such deadness amongst people that claim to have the truth, right? We love to boast about New Testament Christianity, and yet I've sat through remembrance meetings, and you'd think that we'd got an incurable disease, not in a good way, right? And I'm thinking, what's wrong? What is wrong with us? And I am convinced that the solution is right here in this passage. It's the Spirit of God who we have ignored, neglected. And basically, because of some extremism that we've witnessed, we've allowed a reaction in our lives to that extremism, and the pendulum has swung so far to the other extreme that we have just basically largely ignored this blessed person. So last night, we started out by talking about the significance of the Holy Spirit, that He's a real person, that He's a divine person, and that if you really are a child of God, He lives within you. You have an indwelling heavenly guest who, inside of you, He is the earnest. He's there till the day of redemption. He's not going to quit. He's in you if you're truly a child of God. Now, we've got to make sure that you really are a child of God. Just because you're here doesn't mean to say you are, right? Possible that somebody could be sat in these pews and you're one heartbeat away from an eternity in the lake of fire, as lost can be. Being here does not mean you're going to be there. What determines whether you're going to be there is what you did with Jesus Christ. Did you accept Him as your personal Savior? Saw yourself as a hell-deserving sinner, that you know, God would be perfectly just to send you to hell for all eternity, but He loved you enough that He sent His Son to die on Calvary to pay the penalty? Have you ever come to that place where you said, "Lord, I'm the sinner you died to save. I want to be saved, because I don't want to leave this place without being sure that you're sure, that you're sure that you are truly a child of God? Are you sure? Because if you're not, everything else I'm going to say is totally irrelevant to you. If you don't get him, you're not going to get the rest of the story either, right? It has to start with, are you a child of God? Are you truly born again? Is there been a moment where you've come to Christ? If not, this would be a good time, because you'll get a lot more out of the rest of the message if you get Christ right now, okay? So I want to just start that way. I think it's very important. But let's go on from there. For those of us that know we're really children of God, but yet concerned about this lack in our lives, we've said we've got to come to terms with the significance of the Spirit. This person lives within us. He's a real person. And it's just bad manners to ignore your guest. He's living within you. You need to be at least aware of his presence, conscious of his presence, and even sensitive to him, allowing him to lead you and direct you and empower you and being conscious of the Spirit of God. Many of us have lived the Christian life and haven't been conscious as we ought to have been of our indwelling heavenly guest. We need to wake up to that. And then we talked about last night the supply of the Spirit, the importance of what we call the Spirit-filled life, that the Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit. It's not optional. It's actually a command to be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact that for many of us, the problem is we know that we have the Holy Spirit, but He doesn't have all of us. You have all of the Holy Spirit, but there's parts of your life that you are refusing to yield to Him. And many of us, we're full of greed, and we're full of lust, and we're full of pride, or we're full of self. We're so full of other things that it's impossible for us to be full of Him and full of them at the same time. And so we said that some of us just need to plain repent of our greed, of our lust, of our self-centeredness, if we're ever going to expect to be filled with the Spirit. And we talked about that just that delightful thought of this passage again in John 7, where he says that the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the idea of being Jesus not being glorified is that the Spirit wouldn't be sent until Jesus had ascended to the throne at the side of his Father, right? And once Jesus was enthroned, then the Spirit would be sent. And maybe some of us are not enjoying rivers of living water because Jesus has not been enthroned in our lives. See, we talk about King of my life, I crown thee now, and we sing those kind of hymns, but I think sometimes we need to be careful about what we're singing. Because sometimes we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now, and really the real king of my life is self. It's not the Lord Jesus. I haven't enthroned him. I haven't given him the rightful place that he deserves in my life. I'm still on the throne. And you can't do that. He's got to be on the throne. And we're saying maybe some of us need to, if we want to experience this abundant life, he's got to be on the throne before the rivers can really start to flow. And until that happens, it's not going to happen. You'll keep on having a trickle and a sputter, and that will be your life. And God's got something better for you than that. But it has to start. It has to start by acknowledging the crown rights of Jesus Christ, putting him on the throne where he belongs. We've got to do that. Now, I want to look tonight, I'm not really done with that. I want to keep going on about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then I want to get to the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, how he can be grieved and quenched and all these things. But before that, I'd like to look at Colossians. We looked at Ephesians 5:18 last night, and I'd like to look at Colossians 3:16, which is kind of a parallel passage, Colossians 3 and verse 16. And if you remember, we said, you know, some of the evidences of the Spirit-filled life, and there has to be evidence because the early church were told to pick out seven men who were full of the Holy Ghost. And obviously, if that's a criteria for choosing somebody, you have to be able to know what a Spirit-filled person looks like. And they didn't have a difficulty, and they picked Stephen. And they said, here's one that is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And they got him straight away. And the others, we can assume, were just like him. So obviously, you can pick somebody out and say, that's a Spirit-filled man. And so we said, well, what does it look like? Because it's always good to ask, what does it look like, right? And so we said that based on Ephesians 5:18, the consequences of being filled with the Spirit is that you will be speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts, right? So there'll be that song in your life. You'll have a song from the Lord. Now, some of us, until we get to heaven, we may not have a pleasant voice to sing the song, but it doesn't matter. We have the heart to sing, right? That's why it says making melody in your heart. Some of us, it's better just to keep it there rather than kind of let it out and just kind of spoil everybody else's day, right? So it's the idea of we've got a song. And not only do we have a song in our hearts, we also are thankful people. A spiritful person is thankful continually to the Lord for all his blessings and all his bounty. Did you have a thankful day, folks? You thank him for the rain. I'm thankful for the rain. Our area, Missouri, we've just had a massive drought, and we just had rain came over, and it just, you know how these systems, it just kind of stayed there. Well, we were praising the Lord because we were so low, our lake was disappearing at the back of our house, and it's back again. Praise the Lord, right? And everything give thanks, and we should have that. By the way, I've said this before, but I love this story. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, one day he was robbed. And he was thinking about this verse in Everything Give Thanks. And somebody said to him, oh, I'm so sorry to hear. And he said, oh, I'm really thankful I got robbed. And he said, you're kidding me. How could you be thankful you got robbed? He says, yeah. He said, I'm really thankful. He said, because I'm thankful that even though the man took my purse, he spared my life. I'm thankful because even though he took my purse, there wasn't much in it. He took everything, but there wasn't much there to begin with. And he said, most of all, I'm thankful that I was the one robbed, not the one doing the robbing. See, we can find things to thank God for, can't we? Even in difficulties, we can thank the Lord. And so I hope you had a thankful day. But that's part of the evidence of a spirit-filled life is a thankfulness. And then the third thing, and this is a more difficult thing, is that we'll submit one to another in the fear of God. You see, somebody who's not filled with the Spirit is really living in the flesh. And the flesh doesn't like to be subject to anybody or anything. And so when somebody comes in love to correct that person or say something to that person, a person in the flesh says, who do you think you are to tell me what to do with my life, you see? And it doesn't want to take direction or instruction from anybody, right? And so submission is one of the evidences of the Spirit-filled life. So now look at Colossians 3, having just kind of refreshed our minds. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Now it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, do you see any parallels between what I just read in Colossians 3:16 and what I just described from Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit? Anything kind of connecting there? Yeah, right? There's the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? There's that song in the heart. There's the whatever you do in word or deed, and do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There's that thankfulness. And then there's submission, right? Exactly the same results as Ephesians 5:18, be ye continually filled with the Spirit. Exactly the same results, but a different cause. Same effect, different cause, right? This time it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you do, this will be the evidence that the word of Christ. So here's an interesting thing. Because when we think about the word of Christ, I suppose most of us immediately think, well, it's talking about the Scriptures. And I think we're fairly safe on that. you know, kind of this is the revealed will of Christ, you see, in the Word of God. And of course, let's go a step backwards. This Word of Christ that we call the Scriptures, how do we get it? Well, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? In other words, it's the inspired, infallible Word of God given by inspiration, by the breath of God, by the Holy Spirit, right? So when I allow the Word of God to dwell in me richly, what does that mean? To be really at home in my life. In other words, I receive it and I allow it to impact my life and change my life. Some of us, you see, we take it in as far as the head, but we don't really make it part of our lives. That's part of the problem. A lot of us, and we live in a kind of very heady kind of Christianity atmosphere, and it's all about Bible knowledge. See, Bible knowledge just makes proud, puffed up, arrogant people. That's all it does. I'm not interested in accumulating knowledge for the sake of knowledge. What I want is the Word of God to actually come in and change me from the inside out, right? And that only happens when you let the Word of Christ be at home in you richly. And so as we begin to apply the Word of God, what more of our life really comes under the control of the Spirit of God, right? And so you got to have this idea. I want every area of my life to be under His direct control. And so I can't be under His control if I'm in complete disobedience to what the Word of God says, right? It just doesn't add up. So you've got to respond to that, right? You've got to constantly respond. And so for most of us, we talk about what we call progressive sanctification. Have you ever heard that term before? And the idea is that we get saved, and of course that's a radical change. There's a great sanctifying effect in the gospel. When I got saved, God immediately cleaned up my language. It's amazing. I was a foul-mouthed individual, could hardly say two words without swearing. And when I got saved, I didn't even try. I got that sanctifying effect of a new life in Christ. And I stopped swearing without even trying. That's amazing, right? I stopped drinking without even worrying about it. I remember saying before I was saved, I could never give up Sam Smith's Old Brewery Bitter for anyone. And I really didn't believe I could. When I got saved, I couldn't lift it off the counter. I said, I don't belong here. I walked out of there. I was done, right? There was a sanctity. Getting saved really changes people if you really get saved. Right? I mean, it does. So there's that beginning, that sanctifying effect, but the Lord hasn't done the day you got saved, right? There's a lot of stuff that He's got to deal with, right? A lot of wrong thought patterns, a lot of wrong ideas. And so progressively, as the Lord brings us truth and we respond to that truth, then we begin to change. And it keeps on going. And you never kind of get done. In fact, I could say this with all honesty. The holier you become, the more sanctified you become, the more aware of how wicked your heart is. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize what a vile individual. You know how I know that? You remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 5, remember what he was doing? He's pronouncing woe on the nation of Israel 5 times. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And then in chapter 6, he comes into the presence of a thrice holy God, and no longer is he saying woe to Israel. You know what he's saying? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst. And what changed? Suddenly he came into the presence, intimate presence of holiness. And the closer you get to the Lord, the closer you get to the light, right? Walk in the light as He is the light. And then it says what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. How does that work? Well, the idea is this, that I might think I'm pretty clean, or a housewife thinks the house is clean until a shaft of sunlight comes in. And when that shaft of sunlight comes in, what do you see everywhere? I thought I just dusted. Look at this dust everywhere, right? And the closer you get to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the more you'll realize how dirty you are. So there's a progressive idea of as God reveals stuff to me. And I find in my life, as he shows me one thing, and I try and respond to that, no sooner you're done, he brings something else up. And you're kind of saying, Lord, can I just have a kind of a couple of weeks vacation before you hit me with the next thing? And then you kind of respond to that. And then guess what comes? The next thing. And you think, is this ever going to end? Well, it is going to end one day. Praise the Lord for that. When we see him, we'll be like him, right? Amen. But there's this constant idea. But let me just say this now, and I know I'm going to get really controversial now. You see, I believe in progressive sanctification, but I'm more and more convinced that there's also a crisis sanctification. Now people are getting nervous. What do I mean by that? Romans chapter 7, I think Paul has a crisis. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7:24, right? And I think that's a crisis in his life. Sometimes you get so sick of defeat in the Christian life that you get to the point where you say, "Lord, I can't take any more. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of failing. I'm sick of disappointing you. I want to be delivered. I want to be done." And I don't think Paul could get in Romans 8 until he went through Romans 7:24. And I think some of us have got to come to a crisis. And that crisis is a great moment in your life. And I've been there. I want to tell you, I got to that point where I just said, "Lord, I can't preach anymore. I can't carry on for another single day. This whole thing is a sham. It's a lie. I'm out of here. I'm done. Unless you can give me victory over this sin." And you know what he did? You know how he did? I rediscovered the Holy Spirit. That's why this is so personal to me. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can give you, can help you to live like Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I hope what I've said before, I am not suggesting sinless perfection. Because what I said is the holier you get, the more conscious you are of the dirt, right? But what I am saying is that there is a crisis, and many of the people of God have been through that crisis before they've begun to really enjoy a victorious Christian life. And I think we need to at least to analyze that. Now I want to go a step further. Now I've kind of got into the controversial level. This may be the last time I ever speak in Reidsville. I want you to know that, so just be aware. But that's okay. You know what? At this point, I really don't care. I want people to enter into the fullness that God wants them to have. And that's more important to me than having a calendar. It really is. Because we need rivers of living water to flow out of our lives. The world needs that. Lost souls need that, right? We've got to get this. Somehow we've got to get beyond where we are to where we need to be. And in order to do that, we've got to kind of deal with taboo issues that nobody ever wants to talk about, but have to be talked about. So I read about men like D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had never heard of the charismatic movement. But whenever he would preach, there were ladies that would sit at the front of the church, and they would come up to him afterwards, and these ladies would say to him, "We're praying that you'll have an encounter with the Holy Spirit." And he would say, "Don't pray for me, pray for lost souls." They said, "No, we're praying for you." And one day, Dale Moody was walking down a street in New York, Fulton Street, New York, and as he's walking down that street, he suddenly has this consciousness of the love of God that he's never experienced before. And this is such an amazing moment. He checks himself into a hotel, shuts the door, and he says the love of God was coming over him in waves. And he said it was so real, so tangible, but he said it got so intense, he actually had to ask God to stay his hand. He thought he'd be consumed with the love of God. Isn't that amazing? Dale Moody says, "I went back to preaching," and he said, "I preached the same sermons, but with altogether different results." He said, "Sometimes before I'd even finish preaching, people would get up and stream to the front and receive Christ." And D.L. Moody's life was never the same again after that experience. R.A. Torrey, who followed D.L. Moody, involved in a tremendous revival in Melbourne, Australia, in 1907, 1908. He believed in a baptism of power through service and taught it as normal in Christian experience, that we should be looking for that baptism of power. And I could go on and tell you many, many men in church history. Jonathan Goforth, involved in great revival in Korea, in revival in Manchuria. These men, well, let me give you Jonathan Goforth's own words. He said, I had a growing dissatisfaction with my work. I was restless and discontented. I was led to a more intensive study of the scriptures. Every passage, he says, that had a bearing upon the price of and the road to the accession of power became life and breath to me. He says, if Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, who also experienced a baptism of power for service, whatever you want to call it, he says, if Finney is right, I'm going to find out what those laws of the Spirit are and obey them no matter what the cost. And that man impacted China, the whole province of Manchuria, and Korea with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He got what he was looking for. And so we can say, oh, you know, kind of all that stuff is whatever. Let me just read you the story of Samuel Chadwick. Samuel Chadwick taught at Cliff College in Derbyshire in England. It was a preacher's training school. Some of you have heard of Leonard Ravenhill. The biggest influence on Leonard Ravenhill's life was Samuel Chadwick. And he was seeking after this power for service. He recognized the powerlessness of his ministry and service. And so he's praying, you promised this promise of the Father that we would receive power and then preach. Right? And he's reckoning, where's the power? I'm supposed to have the Holy Spirit. I believe I've got the Holy Spirit. Where's the power? And that's a good question to ask, right? If everybody in this room is a believer and we've all got the Holy Spirit, how come we're so powerless? I'm just asking the question. How come? This is what he says. He says, when it came, I couldn't explain what had happened, but I was aware of things unspeakable and full of glory. Some results were immediate. There came into my soul a deep peace, a thrilling joy, and a new sense of power. My mind was quickened. I felt I had received a new faculty of understanding. Every power, he says, was vitalized. My bodily powers were quickened. There was a new sense of spring and vitality, a new power of endurance, a strong man's exhilaration in big things. Things began to happen. What we had failed to do by strenuous endeavor came to pass without labor. It was as if when the Lord Jesus stepped in the boat, that with all their rowing had made no progress. Immediately the ship was at land. And see, some of us, you know, we feel like our Christian life, we're rowing in the storm and we're not going anywhere. Right? Have you ever had that? I'm the only one that's gone through this, but I feel like we're like that, aren't we? And he says, and then it was like Jesus got in the boat and suddenly we're on the shore, just like that. Wow. Would you like that? That's what I want. I'm telling you, I'm tired of rowing the boat, right? My arms are getting weary rowing the boat and not getting anywhere. I'm getting really tired out with this stuff. I need the exhilarating power of the Spirit of God in my life. And so could it be, we said that this fullness of the Spirit is to do with yieldedness. And we said, you know, the normal for us is as the Spirit shows us things, we yield. And we do it kind of incrementally, right, as the Word. But could it be that there's something where people just get on their faces before God and say, Lord, I'm done. I just completely, utterly yield myself to you. I'm yours. I don't have any plans anymore. I'm totally yours. You do with me whatever you want. And that would be a good place to start anyway, wouldn't it? And I believe these individuals, that's exactly what their experience was. And they experienced this power, this incredible power. Let me just read this to you. I just think it's an interesting thing. And then we're going to move on to the next thing. But, you know, this individual says, In the second place, the apostles were told, you shall receive power after that, or when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, of what possible use can it be for our modern scholastic preachers to contend that they already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This guy is using language like that. He says, when it's evident to the whole world that they do not have power. Brethren, we want reality. We want the power of the Holy Ghost. The world goes to hell because we have it not. Well, we contend about words and names. Call it whatever you please. Call it the baptism, the unction, the anointing, the filling, the fullness, whatever you may please. But for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the sake of perishing sinners, cease to make an empty profession or an empty doctrine of it and get on your face before God until you possess it. Then will you know, by your own happy experience, what good preaching is. So I would say, yes, get it. Whatever you want to call it, I don't care what they call it. I really don't. It doesn't matter. What I know is we don't have it. Amen. We are largely powerless. And the source of power is the Spirit of God. And whatever you want to call it, I don't want to go on without it. It's a waste of time. And so let's just consider these things. Now, let's go a step further. I want to talk about the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. See, living within us is a real person. And we've said, not only is he a real person, he's a sensitive person. I want you to look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. We've kind of already mentioned this in our introductory message, but I think it's really important to understand how sensitive he is. Because, you see, you could be yielded to him, but then do something that would grieve him and cause him to, as it were, withdraw from you in terms of his usefulness in your life. And so he says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. And we said it's an emotion. We can cause grief, the emotion of grief. I am capable of causing emotional grief to a member of the Godhead. I can do that. So how could I grieve him? Well, if you look at the context, I think you'll find that there's different ways that we can grieve the Spirit of God. If you look at verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so he says, you know, one of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, you see, he's party to every conversation that you're involved in. Because he lives within you. So if you kind of whisper to somebody, you know, have you heard about Brother Mike? Let me tell you a few things about Brother, you know, or whatever. So whoever you want to talk about, thinking nobody's listening, well, you're deceived. The Spirit of God is listening while you assassinate that individual. See, somebody's listening. And so he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You know, something that's corrupt is rotten. It has a corrupting influence on those that hear it, right? Don't let any corrupt community. Instead, let it be that which builds up, right? Something that will build up the brethren. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever done this, and I'm sure you have, and here's that's why it says don't be many preachers, because you talk more than most people, most men anyway. Right? Sorry. We tend to, right? Like, guys are not usually talkers, but some exceptions. But we tend to be preachers, talk a lot. And so it's easy to say something that's offensive to the Spirit of God. So he says, for all of us, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And you, I'm sure you've experienced this, where you've said something, and as soon as you said it, you knew, Lord, I wish I could get that back. You know, you want to grab it and stick it back in, but it's too late. It's already out, and it's already begun its corruptive work. Lord, help us, right? That's why David said, put a guard over my lips that I don't sin against you. What he means is put a sentry there. You know, put a military guard over there just to stop this corrupt stuff coming out. I like that. Lord, do that to me, please, because it's a terrible thing. You say things, and people say, oh, you know, kind of sticks and stones may break my bones, but calling names won't hurt me. Don't you be fooled. Words can be so hurtful. I know a lot of people who have been, you know, kind of bruised and damaged for years because of unkind words. But I don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And every time that stuff comes out of your mouth, your guest is grieved. And then look down to beyond verse 30. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, but be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So I think one of the things that grieves the Spirit more than anything else is when Christians are bitter. You know what bitterness is? It's this inability to forgive somebody. Can't forgive. And you actually, you know, the tragedy is like, somebody said that bitterness is like taking poison and hoping it hurts somebody else. You know who bitterness affects? You. You know who it destroys? You. You're not hurting the other person. You think you're hurting the other person, but the only person you're really destroying is you. But you can't forget. You can't release it to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't handle this. I'm giving it to you. You've got to do that, folks. Because if you're harboring bitterness, the Holy Spirit is so... You know why the Holy Spirit is so grieved? Because of your inability to forgive and let go and release things to God. You know why he's so bitter? He's so grieved by your bitterness? Because very verse 32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't you realize how much you've been forgiven? And you can't forgive this other person, whatever they've done, right? And yet, how much have you been forgiven? Can you begin to quantify how much you've been forgiven? I don't know how old you only got saved, but you start adding up the number of sins and rebellion you had in your life. I mean, you're in debt to the Lord for his great forgiveness, aren't you? I mean, he's forgiven you so much. And here's this person who's done something that hurt you, whatever it was, and you can't forgive them. And the Spirit of God's saying, don't you get the cross? Don't you understand how much you've been forgiven? It's a miserable way to live when you see somebody, and as soon as you see them, all you can think about is that offense. And if they're in a room, you'll do everything you can to be as far away from that person as you can possibly be, because you've got poison in your system. And you'll never experience the overflowing, abundant life until you learn to forgive. Because the Spirit of God is deeply grieved. Can I ask the question? Is there somebody here tonight with undealt with business? Is there somebody, when I'm talking about this person, that immediately somebody comes to your mind? If there is somebody that immediately comes, you need to deal with it, folks. Give that person to the Lord. Do what Job did. Remember, the Lord returned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. You know who those friends were? Those guys that character assassinated him for several days. And the minute Job prayed for them, his captivity changed. You see, I think if you're still in bitterness, you're in captivity. You're in bondage to that person. You're their prisoner, actually. And you'll never, ever be free until you begin to change. And my wife and I did that. We'd been hurt. That's the way it is in the work of the Lord, that you get hurt. And we'd been hurt. And we read that in Job, and we went through everybody that we could think of that had ever hurt us. And we prayed for them, and we prayed for God's richest blessing on every one of their lives. And we gave them to the Lord, and we said, Lord, here they are. We just give them to you, whatever you want to do in their lives, but we're praying your blessing on them. And I don't know if it helped them, but it sure made a difference to us. It changed us because we were getting bent out of shape. You see, when you're bent out of shape, you're no good to man the beast. Really, you're not. You've got to deal with these things. So, grieving the Spirit. Look at Isaiah 63 just for a second. Isaiah 63. And verse 10. Isaiah 63, verse 10. It says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." That's a pretty scary verse, isn't it? They rebelled. Speaking of the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Can I suggest to you that what happens is part of the reason why our lives are not these rivers of living water lives is that we said the Holy Spirit comes and you know he's God, and how can our bodies contain God if Solomon's temple couldn't contain God? Heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain. So the idea is that he's supposed to be flowing out through us, right, and bringing refreshment to this thirsty world. But part of what happens is that when we are in rebellion or in sin against God, we're not walking in obedience, we're not walking in the light, all of the energies of the Holy Spirit, instead of working through us and out towards a needy world, is directed to us to convict us and to get us back where he wants us to be. And the Holy Spirit, James talks about, yearns jealously. And the idea is this: he wants you to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're not, all his energies are going to be directed to you to bring you to brokenness and repentance of whatever it is that's come between you and your love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so maybe some of us, the reason why the flowing is not happening is because all of the Spirit's energy is directed inwards, saying, "I want you to be where you should be. In fact, I'm become your enemy. Actually, I really love you, but I've become your enemy because I want you right. I want you in a right living relationship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in love with him." The reference in James is James 4, verse 5, by the way. But divine displeasure brings divine chastening until we repent. So this idea of grieving not the Spirit of God, oh Lord, help us. Help everyone in this room, when you go about your business, to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. First of all, a consciousness that he's real, and he's a person, and he's a divine person, and he's there, but that your conduct can grieve him. So be sensitive to your guest. And then look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Not only can he be grieved, he can be quenched. First Thessalonians 5. Lovely, lovely section of scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5. Lots of practical things here. But in verse 19, he says, "Quench not the Spirit." Quench not the Spirit. Some translators, in order to help us understand this, they would put it this way: extinguish not the sacred fire. Quench not the Spirit. Extinguish not this. It was the Holy Spirit wants you to be on fire for God, right? Wants you to be burning with zeal and enthusiasm and fire for God, and often he'll prompt you to do things and to action. And what we can do, what can you do to put out a fire? Well, there's several things. We were camping in California. I know camping is not usually my thing, but we're out there, and it was a drought. And so they were in the Yosemite National Park. They were saying, you do all your cooking over fires. You have no option. That's it. You're in the park, and you've got to do your cooking over fires. But they said, once you've cooked your dinner, be sure that you make sure that fire is out. And they said, here's the ways you can do it. Of course, one is you can pour cold water on it, right? And usually, when we have a fire, what would we think to do? First thing you normally think of. Now, if there's any firemen here, forgive me, I'm probably going to say things that go against the sacred creed of firefighters. But generally, our first thought is throw a bucket of water on it, right? If it's an electrical fire, don't do that, right? I think that's the idea, what I'm trying to get at. But generally speaking, we bucket of cold water. Another thing they'll say is that will put this fire out is if you cover it in dirt. Because the dirt that covers the fire kills the oxygen and the fire eventually goes out. Third thing you can do is just stop giving it fuel and stay there long enough and watch it burn out, okay? So I want to apply that in the spiritual realm. Extinguish not the sacred fire or sacred flame. So God wants to light a fire in us, and yet some of us may have started out our Christian life and we were on fire, right? You remember your first love days? You know, everybody you met, you kind of told them about. You know, I mean, you were just so excited, right? You remember? Maybe some of you don't remember those days. They were great days, right? But what happened to the fire? Where's the fire now? Are you as much on fire for Jesus Christ today as you were back then? Or would you say some of the fire's gone out? So why has the fire gone out? Sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts us to do things, and instead of responding, we pour cold water on it. Have you ever been prompted to witness to somebody? Come on, I know you have, right? It's a kind of strange thing, right? He's a complete stranger, and you get this prompting, you go talk to that person. Has anybody ever had that experience? Right? So, your two choices. You either obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or you pour cold water on it. Right? You don't do it. And slowly but surely, if you keep on doing that, you know what's going to happen? The fire's going to go out. That's what's going to happen. For some of us, the fire's gone out because we, over the years, have stopped listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And we're missing out on the excitement, the dynamic of the Christian life. We're not doing those things anymore. Another reason that the fire can go out is dirt. We're spending a lot of time in front of the television, and we're watching dirt. We're looking on the internet, places we shouldn't look, and it's dirt. And dirt always puts the fire out. You'll never be in flaming, passionate love for God if you're feeding on filth. It's not going to happen. The fire will go out. And then, and this is what happens, actually. It's kind of an interesting thing. When people, I'm going to call it backslide or drift from God, whatever you want to call it, what tends to happen is this, that slowly but surely, we remove the fuel. See, what keeps the fire going? Being with the people of God keeps us encouraged and accountable, but when somebody's not really doing what they should, you know what, they stop showing up to the meetings. And do it less and less and less. You see, they're cutting themselves off from the means of grace, or what we would say is the fire, the fuel for the fire. They stop reading their Bible. They don't do it just one day, I'm never going to read my Bible again, but it's kind of sporadic. Instead of every day having this lovely time with the Lord, it's, I'm too tired today, I'm just going to turn over and I'll do it tomorrow. Or I'll do it tonight, and then of course you get tonight, you know, you're just a wreck, you're too tired, so you don't do it. And slowly but surely you just cut off the fuel and you're not reading the Word of God like you used to. Stop meeting with the people of God. Stop reading the Word of God. Stop praying. And suddenly, you know what happened? You got cold. The fire's gone. Right? Contextually, in 1 Thessalonians 5, see, 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest New Testament epistles. They didn't have a very big Bible. Well, they had a big Old Testament, but they didn't have a big New Testament, right? Thessalonians, depending on how you say when the books were written, you maybe had James. Probably that's about it. You didn't have a big New Testament. And when we have problems today in churches, most of the time we use what we call case law. So there's a problem in the assembly, and you remember, oh, wasn't there a problem like that in the assembly in Corinth? Okay, let's just go look at case law. How did they handle that in 1 Corinthians? Oh, that's how they did it. That's what we need to do, right? So we have case law to be able to go to and say, well, that's what they did then. That's how we do this. But if you've only got 1 Thessalonians and maybe James, you don't have case law, right? So now we've got a problem in our assembly. What do we do now? Well, God had that covered. There were individuals in the early church that were given a special gift called the gift of prophecy, New Testament prophets. And they had a word from the Lord that dealt with specific problems at specific times in the assembly. And they'd get up and they'd say, I've got a word from the Lord for this assembly. And they would give that message and it would exactly tell them how to act in that situation. But there's always been a problem with these guys called prophets, because there's another group of guys that are all over the Bible, and they're called false prophets, right? Right? So the Thessalonians, they're pretty zealous Christians, and we don't want to be deceived. We don't want any of these false prophets. And so when somebody got up with a word from the Lord, they didn't take it seriously. They quenched the Spirit. God was trying to speak to them through that individual, and they said, oh, no, he's one of those false guys. We're not going to listen to him. And so they didn't respond. See, if you read it again, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Right? I mean, that makes perfectly sense, doesn't it? Don't despise prophesyings, but prove all things. Test all things. Is this in harmony with what God has said elsewhere? Right? We don't want to listen to any crank. We need to test things. And if it truly is good, if it truly is in harmony with what God has already said, then you do that. Hold fast to that which is good. So today, we don't have any new revelation. I want to say that. I believe the canon is closed. But God still speaks to churches today through the Holy Spirit. I was in a church one time, and a brother came and gave ministry. It wasn't me. I happened to be there. And I want to tell you, that guy had a message from God for that assembly. No question about it. And the amazing thing was that people in that assembly recognized that something was going on. In fact, after the meeting, nobody got up. Nobody said a word, and there was long silence. And then people began to get up, and somebody would go over to somebody that they'd offended, and they'd tap him on the shoulder and say, would you forgive me? I was wrong. And there was a lot of tears and a lot of reconciliation and a lot of good things. And it just didn't seem like it was going to stop. It kept going on and on, and until all of a sudden people got really nervous and it was shut down. The tragedy was the Holy Spirit wasn't finished. So they shut it down, and guess what? That assembly is now shut down. It's gone. You know why? The Spirit was quenched. See, when the Spirit is working, let Him do His work. Don't try and stop it. Don't get nervous. You know, I mean, if it's going bizarre and weird and all that kind of stuff, maybe, but this wasn't. This was good stuff. This was people reconciling that it had differences for years. This was healthy. This was holy. This was good. But they got nervous and they stopped it, and it's over. So we've got to be careful that we do not quench the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow we'll talk a little bit about the leading of the Holy Spirit, but I want to just say one final thing tonight, and that is the Holy Spirit can be grieved, He can be quenched. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen, we've already met Stephen before. He was our Spirit-filled man. He was our man that we saw so clearly that this man was filled with the Spirit. When they were told to pick seven men, he was probably the first on the list. That's Stephen. He's one of them. And he's the guy that died as a martyr, but even as he's dying, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sees heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he dies marvelously, so much so I don't think Saul, that guy that held the coats, ever forgot it the rest of his life. Remember there was that ox goad that was kind of nagging away at him? I wonder if he ever forgot about Stephen. I don't think so. Do you? He witnessed something that day. He witnessed something he probably had never seen before in his life. He witnessed a Spirit-filled man dying victoriously. And I think that ate away at him. It really did. But in Acts 7, Stephen's preaching. Remember we said that one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled man is that he'll be bold in proclaiming the Word of God. He'll preach the Word with boldness. Well, how's this for boldness? He's speaking to Jews, religious Jews. And in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." That's quite a statement, isn't it? You stiff-necked. You see, a stiff neck is a neck that won't bow. You know what I mean? You got a stiff neck, it's really hard to move it around, isn't it? Right? And Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart." And you know, to get into that yoke, you know what you got to do? You got to bow that stiff neck, as you'll never get it on. Right? And he is telling them about the Lord Jesus. He's telling them about the claims of Christ. And he's telling them that they need to come to Christ. They need to accept Christ. They need to come to him now, but they won't do it because their neck won't bow. They're stiff-necked. And he says, not only are you stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart. It means there's too much flesh. See, circumcision was a picture of cutting off the flesh. They were too fleshly. Not a great compliment, is it, to be called stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart? And he says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." What a terrible thing to say to anybody. Could I say tonight, I really believe God is speaking in these meetings, because I think deep down every one of us know that there's something missing in many of our lives. We're not those overflowing Christians we should be. And can I urge you to respond to the Spirit of God tonight and not be stiff-necked? Bow. Not to be uncircumcised in heart. You see, what would stop you from enjoying the fullness of the Holy Spirit is you love your flesh too much. You love to feed the flesh. You love to gratify the flesh. If that's what you want, have at it. But I want to tell you, it's a miserable way to live a life when you could live an abundant life, a Spirit-filled life, a joy-filled life, the life God wants you to live. So he says, don't grieve him, don't quench him, don't resist him, don't ignore him. Re-engage with the Spirit of God. We need, more than ever before, New Testament principles carried out in New Testament power. We need Spirit-filled saints who are fully yielded to the Spirit of God. Amen. We could see things happen in Reidsville, North Carolina. See, the reason people are not coming to Christ is not because the message is not compelling or thrilling. It's because Christians are such a poor testimony for the most part that people say, "You're just a bunch of hypocrites," because they expect a higher standard and they're not seeing it. And the reason they're not seeing it
is because we're trying to do this thing in our own strength. And that's what you get when you try and do this in your own strength. It's not pretty. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just again ask that your Holy Spirit would have great freedom tonight to work in every heart bowed in your presence. We started out talking about some that are here that may be just one heartbeat away from an eternity in the lake of fire. Lord, if there's somebody there tonight that the Spirit's been speaking to, Lord, I pray that they won't be stiff-necked individuals, that they would bow and take the yoke of Christ upon them, that they would acknowledge their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and that Christ is the only Savior, the only hope for them. Lord, I pray for salvation. And then, Lord, I pray for the saints of God. They're called saints. It means holy ones. But some of them are not living as holy as they should. Some of them are not as separated as they ought to be. Some of them have not really acknowledged the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's one here that just tonight is tired, tired of defeat, tired of Romans 7 living, acknowledging they're a wretched man, that they'd cry out to you to bring deliverance through the power of the indwelling Spirit, that they might be able to proclaim that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Lord, I pray that this would be an assembly that would respond to the Spirit of God when a message from God is brought, because we don't want to see another door closed because the fire was put out. Lord, deal with us tonight, Lord. We just don't want to play church anymore. We don't want to play games. You're not playing games. The devil's certainly not playing games. He's in it, serious business. Lord, I pray for seriousness amongst the people of God. And we'll give you the glory for all the good that comes. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.